So I want to start by asking a question. Do we have any veterans or active military here today? And if so, would you stand up? Veterans or active military? Okay. Well, Dean, raise your hand nice and high for us back there. Sorry, Dean. Hey, give them a hand. So the reason I wanted to recognize them this morning is because every time we recognize and we thank our veterans because they've served, right? We always say, thank you for your service, right? Well, I want us to take a minute today and think about what that really means. Anytime I've been in a crowd like this and we take a moment and we recognize our veterans, what I'm always amazed about is how many people don't stand up. We live in an incredibly privileged place where we enjoy freedom and security every day, and the vast majority of us will never have to go to battle for it. We'll never have to fight for it. There are others who have done that service for us. There are others who have given and made that sacrifice so that we can be here today. And it is the majority of us. We had two here, I think, today. We had one during first service. And so the reason I bring that up is because last week we started this series. We're doing, it was going to be three parts. It turned into four. I apologize. We're going to be talking about this for a while. We're talking in Ephesians chapter 6, and we started talking about spiritual warfare, right? We're talking about battle. We're talking about going to war. And so as we begin today to talk about our armor that we're equipped with when we go to war, I want us to remember this. Spiritual warfare is not a battle someone else can fight for you. Spiritual warfare is not a battle someone else can fight for you. You can't send your pastor off to battle for you. You can't send your spiritual mentor, your parent, your spouse. You can't send somebody else off to battle. It's a fight that we all fight. It's a fight that, as we talked about last week, it's a battle we fight with one another, but we can't fight it for one another. We have to fight together. And so last week when we started this, we talked about how intense the battle is. We talked about the fact that this is a serious battle, this is a daily battle, and this is an intense battle. And so we were going to get into the armor of God. That's where we were heading, was the armor of God. This is part of our, we're preaching through Ephesians, and we are just about done on our series in Ephesians. And so we've gotten to chapter 6 in the armor of God. But last week what we said is we need to understand how serious this battle is, or the armor's kind of pointless, huh? You're not going to be worried about armor if you're not first worried about the battle. Likewise, if we think this is a battle that someone else can fight for us, that we can kind of just stay home safe and sound, then we also are not going to be real concerned about our armor. And so as we start today and we look at the armor, we need to understand that this is an intense battle, and this is one that every single one of us fights when we walk out the door every day. We are on the battleground every day. It's not on the other side of the world. It's not something somebody else can fight for us. So this is, as we've talked about, if you're like me, you're a kid that grew up in church, you can remember a lot of Sunday school lessons, a lot of children's church lessons about the armor of God, because it's always a fun one to talk about when you're kids, because there's this great picture, there's this great illustration of the soldier getting ready for battle. And as I was studying, I was thinking about it this week, you know, I always wondered, you know, where did Paul come up with this illustration? You know, what made him decide on the armor of God? Well, there's a couple different places. One is in the book of Isaiah. And actually, we're going to talk about that a lot more next week. So I'll save that one for next week. But here's another one I was thinking about and reading about this week. If you remember, we said Paul, during this time when he wrote this book, was in prison. It's one of his prison epistles. And so I can just picture him sitting there writing this letter, looking at the guards that are standing guard where he's at. And just looking at these soldiers and looking at their equipment and their armor and thinking in his mind, you know what, I'm talking about spiritual battle. So let's talk about our armor. Let's talk about how we prepare for battle. And so we have that picture of the soldier standing there and ready. So over the next 2 weeks, there's six pieces of armor. There's the belt, the chest plate, the boots, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about all those. We're going to talk about three this week and three next week. But as we jump in, I want to start, we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to start back in verse 10, what we talked about last week, and we're going to read through now through our armor that we're equipped with as we fight this battle. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Today, we're in our series, Preparing for Battle, Part 2. And what I want to talk about today is the belt of truth, the chest plate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel. So that's where we're going to go. But let me pray for us as we get started. Father, as we come today, I ask that you would speak, loud and clear here in this place. Father, I ask that you would get me out of the way. I am very aware of my shortcomings, my failures, and the last thing I want is to be in the way of what you have to say today. So, Father, I ask that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this place, that you would hide me behind the cross, and that you would speak loud and clear. Father, open up our hearts for what you have to say. We thank you for your incredible word, that it is shallow enough that a brand new believer can wade in it, and it's deep enough that the greatest theologian can drown in it. Lord, I ask that you would open up that word in that way, that you would meet us right where we are. Whether we've heard the armor of God 100 times or whether it's the first time we set foot in a church, I know you have something you want to say today. So, Father, open our hearts and speak to us here in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's first talk about this belt of truth. Now, what I want to do is we'll talk about the word picture. We'll talk about the illustration he's using and then what he means by it. So the belt would serve two purposes for a soldier during this time. The first one, and some of you may have read translations like this, was to gird up the loins. And what that means is they wore long robes during this time. And so in order to be maneuverable and go to war, they would literally take those robes and tie them up in their belt so they could move freely. I can't imagine going to war in a robe. It would be kind of difficult. And so they would tie up the robe with their belts. But the other thing that it would do is it's the piece that all the other armor hangs on. It's the foundation. It's what starts. The other stuff would attach to that. And so this was the first layer of suiting up. Very first thing you do is you put that belt on before anything else. Now that's a really great picture. Because everything else we talk about today, all the other armor, what we're going to talk about next week, and the week after that, hangs on the truth. First and foremost, that's the first thing we need to understand. The primary thing about the Christian message is that it is true. If it were not, it would be meaningless. So the primary thing about the Christian message is that it's true. That's why when we talk about warfare, we got to start there, because the fact that this is foundational is the reason that this is the very first attack of our enemy. Literally at the beginning of time, at the beginning of mankind, the very first attack was the attack on truth. If we look back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, we know Satan in the form of the serpent approaches Adam and Eve. God had told him, he put him in this beautiful garden to work the garden, and he says, you have all this abundance, except for this one tree, you do not eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's what God commanded them. And look at the schemes of the enemy. Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, it says, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No. You will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. It's the very first attack. She says, here's what God says. And what does the enemy say? No. no, that's not true. What God told you, that's not true about that fruit, about that tree. And he still attacks it today. If we can be led to believe that this is a fairy tale, then everything contained within it no longer matters, does it? So the question is the Bible true? Well, I could talk about this for months. This could be a year-long series on the truth of Scripture. So what I want to do today is just, first of all, give you a resource, especially if you're brand new at this. I encourage you to go to YouTube and search for Sean McDowell. Go to YouTube, search for Sean McDowell. He's got some awesome videos about how we know the reliability and the truth of Scripture. So we don't have time to go into all of it today, but a couple things I want you to know. The Old Testament, the two questions we always ask is, do we know if what we have is what was actually written down? Do we know that this thing we hold in our hands today was really what was written all those years ago? And then secondly, was what they wrote down true? And so we ask that question in the Old Testament. We ask the question, do we have what was written down? And the answer is no doubt. There has never been a people group in all the history of the world that has passionately preserved their literature like the Jewish people. If you do any study of how they preserved the Old Testament and the Bible, it is incredible the amount of care that they took. I would encourage you to look into it. It's amazing. And do we know that this is true, what they wrote down? Without a doubt. We have archaeological evidence of the things that happened in the Bible and many proofs. And then we come to the New Testament. We ask, do we have what was written down? Without a doubt, there's more evidence of the reliability of the New Testament than any ancient writing from that time in history by thousands of times. And do we know it's true? Yes, we have that archaeological evidence, but we also have historians during that time writing about Jesus, writing about his followers, believing that he was God, writing about that he was reported to do miracles, writing about his crucifixion. We know it's a matter of history, not just our imagination or some fairy tales that are made up. The one that's always the biggest for me, though, is the disciples. The disciples, many of them died horrible deaths and never once recanting their story. Now, one of the things that Sean McDowell says, he stole it from his dad, Josh, but he says many people have died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. Many people have died. We know several people. We know we hear stories all the time of suicide bombers and everything else, right, that have died for a lie. But they thought it was the truth. You see, the disciples are the ones who told this story. If they had made up the story about Jesus and his miracles and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, they knew it was a lie because they were the ones that made it up, right? To believe that the disciples were tortured and died for a story that they made up is harder for me to believe than to simply believe the things that they said were true. Jesus is who he said he is. He did what he said he was going to do. He's accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. So we have the truth. Not only is God's word true, it is the greatest truth in the history of the world. Not only do we have truth, we have the truth with a capital T. So before we move on, buckle that one up, okay? That's where we're starting, and that's our foundation. So after the belt of truth, he goes on to talk about the chest plate of righteousness. In the second half of verse 14, it says, righteousness like armor on your chest. Righteousness like armor on your chest. The chest plate in ancient armor during this time was exactly what it sounds like. It was a plate of armor that you wore over your torso to protect your vital organs, most importantly, your heart. That's what it was meant to protect. And so how is righteousness a chest plate? What does he mean by that? First of all, we have to understand what righteousness is. If you've been around me any amount of time, you know that righteousness means right standing with God, right? Right standing with God. It means that when God sees me, he sees good and right when he looks at Shane. So that's righteousness. That's right standing with God. So if that's righteousness is supposed to be my chest plate, it's supposed to be what's guarding my heart in this battle, and I have to ask myself the question, am I righteous? Because if not, I don't have that armor, do I? Am I righteous? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, you are in Christ Jesus who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become what? righteous, the righteousness of God. You see, I have that righteousness as my armor because Christ has done that for me. Trust me, I lived with myself all week long. That righteousness does not come from me. But I have that righteousness protecting my heart because it's the righteousness that Christ has accomplished for me. When I put my faith in him, it has been applied to my life, and now I am righteous. So because of what Jesus has done on the cross, when you put your faith in him, you are righteous. He has accomplished what you could not accomplish. So that's the righteousness. That's where it comes from. So the question is, what does that truth have to do with a chest plate? Why is this our piece of armor? Why is righteousness our chest plate? And the reason is, it protects our heart. It protects our heart. One of the greatest weapons of our enemy is self-hatred. When we begin to hate ourselves, when we begin to look at the things we've done, our sinfulness, we know nobody knows you better than you. Jesus says, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Man, you know all your thoughts, don't you? And see, the enemy accomplishes great evil in our lives if he can get us to hate ourselves. When we see our sinfulness and our ugliness, we get depressed, we get angry, we get hopeless. The heart is darkened and broken. The best protection against that, the thing that can guard your heart, is the understanding that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. The moment you begin to hate yourself for your sinfulness, just remember, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. A quote I found this week, I actually had posted it online. I know some of you saw it, but it just touched me as I was studying, by Jack Miller. It says, "You are a worse sinner than you ever dared to imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared to hope." Righteousness of Christ is our chest plate. It stands guard over our heart so that the enemy cannot win that battle in us. Last thing I want to look at today are the shoes of the gospel of peace. Verse 15, it says, "And your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace." Now, the combat boots of the ancient world were high-top sandals. They were sandals that came up over your ankle. They were thicker leather. They covered a lot more of your foot. They weren't a flip-flop. They weren't Crocs. They were as stout as you could be during the time. They were thick leather, covered your foot, covered your ankle. And actually, they also very often had spikes driven down through the soles of them. So they basically had cleats on them. So you could be sure-footed as you were fighting, you know, on the battleground in the dirt. It gave you sure footing to fight that battle. Now, our shoes, the gospel of peace. Now, the gospel, you know that word means good news. The gospel is the good news. And it's the good news of Christ and what he's accomplished for us. That's what we just talked about. That's the good news. Everything I just said about righteousness, good news. That's good news. And so that's the good news we're talking about. But why is it the gospel of peace in that passage? Why is it the gospel of peace? There's two really beautiful aspects to this. And you'll see in a minute why this is such a weapon against our enemy. First of all, it's peace with God. The gospel is peace with God. As we just talked about, the gospel is what gives us peace. It's accomplished, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, it's taken our sin away, our wrath, our judgment. You see, before Christ, you did not have peace with God. Neither did I. We had all earned his wrath and his judgment. But when Christ came, the good news, the gospel, when I put my faith in him and his sacrifice for the forgiveness of my sins, I now have peace with the living God, the God of all creation. But there's another aspect to this peace, and it's peace with one another. I want to remind you of something we already looked at and we already studied in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I want to read that for you today. "So remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which was done in the flesh by human hands." He's talking about the division between the Gentiles and the Jews. "At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Now watch peace show up here. Who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Remember that we talked about in our study of Ephesians, what's one of the greatest schemes of the enemy? Division, isn't it? Division and hatred among us. That's one of his biggest weapons that he uses against us. The gospel unites us. It creates between all different men, all languages, tribes, tongues, all people from all places are one when we come to Christ. We are one in Christ Jesus. You see how it says one body, one temple, one family. The gospel of peace, the gospel about Jesus Christ, is a peace with God, but it's also a peace with us as brothers and sisters. We are one. And that's how it battles the scheme of the enemy to divide us, that hatred and that division. So why does it say readiness? Why are these shoes? Why are these shoes and not a shield or a helmet or anything else? Also, two ways. Number one, it means a readiness to preach the gospel in all places and at all times. Remember how you got the spikes on your feet and you're ready to move. You're ready to preach the gospel. You're ready to tell that good news to all people at all times, no matter the situation, no matter where you're at, you're ready. But the second thing that it means is that you're ready to live the gospel in all places and at all times. You're ready to live out the things that we just talked about. That's the readiness. That's having your feet ready to go. I'm always ready to share and live the good news everywhere I go and everything that I do. It's where the rubber meets the road, or to stay with our illustration today, it's boots on the ground, isn't it? It's when you hit the battlefield. You're ready to move and you're ready to go. There's a great paradox in this part of the passage, and it's the fact that the application of the gospel of peace makes us ready for war. The application of the gospel of peace makes us ready for war. And the reason that is, remember what we talked about last week? People are not the enemy, are they? People are the mission. So if we have peace with one another, then we can fight the real enemy. It's the application of the gospel of peace that makes us ready for war. So to close today, I want to remember where we started in verse 10 and what we talked about last week. It says, be strengthened. Be strengthened. If you remember, we said that's passive. That has to come from God. That's not something we do under our own strength or our own power. And all the things we talked about today, we talked about the truth. That's not my truth, is it? It's not Shane's truth. It's God's truth. We talked about righteousness. It's not my righteousness, is it? It's the righteousness of Christ. We talked about the good news. The good news is not that I've done anything spectacular. The good news is Jesus has done it. Be strengthened. These are the things that we receive from God as we fight this battle. He is the one who is equipping us. And because of that, we can step out in complete confidence. If I had to fight with my righteousness, I'd be in big trouble. We step out in confidence because this is what we get from God. Remember we talked about standing last week? We are standing on the ground that Christ has won. This is his. We're just called to stand on the ground that he has already won. We can look the enemy in the eye and claim victory over him because Christ has accomplished it, not us. What I want to do today, I have a song that I absolutely love that I want to share with you. I'm going to put up a lyric video of it so you can read along. But I hope this kind of becomes our theme song over the next couple weeks. And this song is all about claiming victory over the enemy. It's about what we just talked about. It's about looking him in the eye and saying, you've lost. You've already lost. So we're going to do that real quick. He's already given us everything we need to fight the battle. The truth is, the enemy's already lost. He just doesn't know it yet. So let's get out there and fight, amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, today we need to know, to feel, to be very conscious of the truth with a capital T that you have won, that Christ has been victorious over the enemy. Father, you have placed us on this ground. You have given us everything that we need for the fight. The enemy has been defeated. All we need to do is stand, be strengthened, and fight this battle every day. Father, I ask that you would strengthen us and equip us. I ask that you would make us conscious of it, that we wouldn't, like we said last week, one of the greatest schemes of the enemy is making us believe he doesn't exist. If we ignore this battle, we're in big trouble. So, Father, I ask that you keep us conscious of it every single day, that we would stand, that we would look the enemy in the eye, we would claim your victory over him, not our own, but your victory through Jesus Christ. And, Father, I ask that we would fight together. I know that I have to fight this battle. I can't have somebody go into battle for me. But I also know, Father, that we can't fight it alone. Just like we said last week, we can't fight this alone. We need one another. Father, let us stand strong together. Remove any division, any anger, any hatred among us as your church, but us as your church with a capital C. All our brothers and sisters across the country and across the world, unite us to fight this battle in your power and the strength and the victory of Jesus Christ. Do that work in us and through us as we step out that door today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.